Well, last weekend, as our family was consumed with a wedding going on and talk of weddings and marriages and things, I was reminded of a story that I'd heard many, many years ago about an elderly couple who'd been married for some 60 plus years. And there was a time when the wife had become ill and she was in the hospital. They weren't sure just what the future held. And she called her husband in and she said, "Dear," she said, "we don't know what's going to happen in these next days, but it's probably time I told you about something, a little secret I've kept from you all these years." He said, "What's that?" She's like, "I want you to go home. In the back of my closet, behind some of my shoes and hats," she said, "there's a shoebox there that I've kept for many, many years. I want you to take it out, open it, and look inside." Which the man did. He went home and he opened this shoebox, and much to his surprise, he found a couple of things that he simply couldn't explain. All these years that they'd been married and all these years of their wedding together, he finds a shoebox, and in it are two small dowels, and then it's just overflowing with money. And he examined it and he began to count the money. There's over $100,000 here. 60 years of marriage, he'd never made much money, and he was just stunned by this. He goes back to the hospital. He goes, "Dear, I'm at a loss." She said, "Well, let me start by explaining the two dowels." She said, "Shortly before you and I were married, my great-grandmother took me aside. And she said, 'Honey, there's going to be times in your marriage where there's tension. There'll be things that upset you. There'll be things that might even make you angry. And if you come to that point of anger and you just feel like lashing out,' she said, 'I want you to crochet a little doll. And the hours that you spend doing that, I want you to pray that God would take away your anger and give you a spirit of love for your husband.' So that's what the two dolls are." Now the man heard that and he thought, "Wow, all these years and only two dolls. I knew we had a pretty good marriage. I guess I was a better husband than I thought." And he felt pretty good about that. He goes, "Well, honey, that's really precious. But what about the shoebox overflowing with cash?" And she said, "Well, honey, that's the money I've earned all these years selling the dolls." Let you ponder that for a moment. There was a lot of advice that we gave our daughter leading up to the wedding, and you know, the idea that there could be joy overflowing and things that are overflowing are very positive, right? I mean, if you had a shoebox of cash and that was overflowing, we think of being filled overflowing as a good thing, don't we? I mean, if you had a sack of gold coins, you'd not just want the bottom of that, you'd want that filled to overflowing, right? We want things filled to overflowing. Isn't that a good thing? Well, I guess it depends on the context, doesn't it? Not everything is good when it's overflowing. This, good. Overflowing is good. That's what we want there. This, not good. You don't want that overflowing. Now, what about this? Oh, yeah, that's good. If you had a box like this, you would want it overflowing, right? This, not good. Little duckies are going everywhere, and you know that top floor will soon be part of the second floor, and that water is going everywhere. This, good. Now, some of you are like, "I got everything overflowing is just money, Dan." It's not just that. You know me. I like other things overflowing. Because I've gotten that box that's only half full of French fries. But when you get one that's overflowing, you're like, "Yeah, I got both." And then there's a few fries in the bottom of the bag. Those are like bonus fries. Some of you just looked up. You got bonus fries. Those are the best, right? Or like when you're at Whataburger or Burger King and you actually order fries, but you get a couple bonus onion rings tossed in there. You're like, "Yes, super bonus." Popcorn at the AMC. You don't want a half bucket. You want that overflowing. Is too much popcorn a bad thing? Well, it could be. Some weird science going on there, right? When we think of things that are overflowing, it's like, do we think, well, that's a good thing. We want more. Well, it kind of depends on what it is. The good news that we have today, the good news that we've come to in Ephesians, God wants to fill you to overflowing. He wants you individually and then all of us as members together of a church, he wants us to be filled to overflowing, not with bad things, not just with mediocre things. He wants us to be filled to overflowing with the power of God. Now, some of us who've been Christians a long time come to these verses, and these are well-known verses. These are verses that I've heard taught many, many times. I've been through classes on Ephesians. I've heard, I don't know, countless sermons on Ephesians. These are verses that were memorized when I was in Awana Club or Sunday school classes growing up. These are not unfamiliar verses. And yet, I've slowed down a bit in this passage because it's so rich, these last several verses of chapter 3, and just looking at these verses, Ephesians 3, 18 through 19. Let me read them to you this morning and remind us of what they say. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, folks, I've read them before, and I've studied these verses before. But I wonder how often we sit and ponder, is my life filled to all the fullness of God? Because some of you, some of us, me a lot of the time, if I had to look at my life and say, this is the fullness of God? This is all there is? That doesn't seem like much. So this morning we're just going to walk through these couple of verses and look at what God desires for us. Now this is part of Paul's prayer. We've seen that he started this prayer back at the beginning of chapter 1. He kind of got sidetracked intentionally about his ministry and his mission for the gospel to the Gentiles. He's come back to that prayer in chapter 14. These are things that the apostle is praying for the church. These are not just things he's pondering. This is not just some kind of fantastical imagination. These are real prayers that the great missionary apostle has for the church that he started. And every indication here in Scripture is that these are realistic things. These are things that churches should pray for. These are things that individual Christians should experience. This is something real that we ought to be experiencing and knowing and living in and day out. We ought to be able to know Him and to be filled with Him. So let's look at that first point, to know the love of Christ. Verses 18 and 19, it's just there. Part of Paul's prayer, we saw last week that we would be rooted in Him and grounded in Him and that our foundation would be on Christ alone. And out of that, we should know the love of God. Now, Paul talks about how great and amazing the love of God is. We're going to sing even further songs about that towards the end of the service today. Great is thy faithfulness, and how amazing, how majestic it is. At the wedding last week, our daughter wanted the song, How Great Thou Art, played. And when we think of God's love, not sparing, sent him to die, we scarce can take it in. How great is the love of God for you? Paul uses with the Ephesians all this building terminology that you would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of these things. And here in a town where there's the great temple of Artemis, that 600-year-old marble temple that was a wonder of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders that history will talk about. They knew these architectural terms. They knew that their temple was the largest marble temple that had ever been created. They knew that its height, its length, its breadth was greater than any other marble temple in the entirety of the ancient world and had been for hundreds of years. There's another word here, the depth of the love of God. And we talk about, oh, the great, great love of Jesus, the depths of the love of Jesus. But in talking about temples and building terms, depth has a different meaning. You see, the depths of the temple, in the Greek it's the bathos, it's the basement, it's the bottom of the temple. Well, spectators and visitors and even worshipers only ever went to the upper parts of the temple. But there were basements in the temple. There were sometimes multiple subfloors. when Pam and I toured parts of Turkey and visited the seven sites of the seven churches of Revelation and all around, there were a number of ancient temples that had been excavated where there were two and three sublevels. You go, well, what were those for? Did anyone live there? No. That's where the treasures of the temple were stored. And we'd noted earlier on that three of the things that determined the greatness of a god in the ancient world was the number of adherents to the religion, the size of the temple, the number of the greatness of the temple, and then also the riches, the power represented by the riches, the wealth of that god or goddess. And the bigger the basement, the more the number of basements, the greater the wealth, the greater the treasures that were brought in from worshipers and from sales of these trinkets and the silversmiths and all of those things. I think Paul in parts wants us to know, as he's talking about the richness of Christ, that you would know that his temple, that his storehouse has more sublevels than you could possibly imagine. There's greater depth to his richness. There's more that he has to offer you than you could ever possibly imagine. And we're not talking in terms of some of the popular preachers of the day that God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise and everything to be good for you. We're talking that you would know the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ, that you would know the love of Christ. So this morning, we look at some of these unfathomable riches of the gospel. Just earlier in chapter 3, Paul had talked about them when he talked about the ministry. What is the greatness of the love of Christ? What is it we're to know? Verses 6 through 8. To be specific, you Gentiles are now fellow heirs. You are fellow members of the body. You are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to us. Given to me according to what? The working of his power. To me, this very grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What? That you're an heir. That you inherit glory and riches beyond measure. That eternity is secure. That you get an equal part in this thing. This is not something that was for the Jews and you kind of snuck in. This is something that's for all of us. Back in chapter 1, Paul had kind of highlighted where he was going with some of this. Just a reminder. He predestined you to adoption. You're part of his family. Adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have what? Redemption. We've been bought by him through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You've been adopted by him. You've been completely redeemed, bought, owned by him, forgiven of everything. Now again, I know sometimes as Christians we kind of apply that forgiveness to the moment we were saved and then we think everything since we kind of have to work off somehow, we kind of have to earn his love, we kind of, oh, we broke fellowship, and you know, we have to do the right things to be penitent, to be forgiven. The riches of his grace is that he's forgiven you of all sin. If you're carrying guilt for sin, if you're carrying guilt for what you've done, the scriptures say you've been forgiven. Some of us don't live that out. We don't consider that some of the riches of his grace or his love. You're still carrying a weight and a burden where you don't feel like he's forgiven you for certain things. Part of the grace and the awesomeness of the love of God is that he's forgiven already. We're to know him. We're to know this, all of these things we call salvation, being saved by him. Not just as an event, but as an ongoing reality of our existence. Paul says, you need to know that. You need to know it constantly. I pray that you would know it daily, how great his love and his grace is. Some of you, if you were to measure the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your experience of his grace, it's pretty shallow. It's not very awe-inspiring. You don't feel awe over it in your day-to-day existence. The problem is not with the riches of God's grace. It's with your understanding of it. And so Paul prays for a church that you would know the riches of his grace, know the love of Christ. But secondly, then, he says in part here in verse 19, that you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. That you, individual Christian, that you sitting here this morning, that you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. I can read it again and again, but to ponder it, to wonder what that would look like in my life, to wonder what that would look like in the life of the church, that we would be filled to the fullness of God. Paul's been talking about this all over Ephesians. We've seen it everywhere already. We told you in the introduction, he's going to give kind of an introduction to everything that's in the book, and he's going to unpack it in greater and greater degree throughout the book, and we've seen that. Chapter 1, verse 23, that whole chapter ended with this idea that his body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We've talked about it again and again as we go through. He wants to fill you. He wants to fill each one of you completely to all the fullness of God. And then when he's got every member filled to the fullness of God, he's got a church that's full of the fullness of God. And now he's got a church that demonstrates his glory to the world and to the heavenlies. That's what he wants. This is not like an extra super-duper church that gets this. This is his plan for the church. And this is his plan for you. That you would be filled to the fullness of God. We're going to see this soon in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. His whole design for adding various members to the body and giving them various gifts, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to what? The fullness of Christ. He wants the church to continuously be pursuing being filled completely and fully with God. Do you aspire to that? Have you thought of that? God wants you to be filled to the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ in your life, overflowing, coming out of you everywhere, every day. And then a church full of people like that, where the love and the grace and the knowledge of God is just overflowing with us. We need to begin thinking that way. We need to begin praying that way. We need to begin focusing on these things that God desires for us. One of those simple verses that's coming up in chapter 5, verse 18, we know it. We tend to emphasize the first part and almost ignore the second part. 5:18 says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, my good old Southern Baptist background, we harp on that first part. Don't drink. Don't touch alcohol. Don't be around alcohol. Why? Because it's dissipation. What's dissipation? I don't know, but it's bad. Well, it's that mindset that kind of is reckless. It doesn't care about consequences. It doesn't care about what happens next. It's sort of a chaotic view of life. God doesn't want that for you. That's part of why he's against drunkenness, by the way. It doesn't say, don't ever take a sip of wine. It says, don't be drunk. Don't be given over to anything. But be filled with the Spirit of God. Again, I don't want to point to anybody here, so I'll kind of talk about my old Southern Baptist friends. Like, being filled with the Spirit of God is kind of scary to them, because that might turn you charismatic or something that we're just afraid of, we don't want. And tell you what, good old Johnny MacArthur, you listen to much of him, you know, he's kind of, dare I say, afraid to have a church filled with the Spirit of God. I just feel like there's certain voices out there in our evangelical world today, the more you listen to them, you go, that Spirit stuff, man, if you emote during a worship service, that's wrong. If you feel something from God, that's probably wrong. If you like experience God, that's probably wrong. We're just supposed to know the Scriptures and think about God. That's not what I read in Ephesians. I read of a church that's so filled with the Spirit of God that when they get together, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they make melody in their hearts to the Lord, and they give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Does that characterize us? Does that characterize your life? There's a melody in your heart. There's just this overflowing grace and awesomeness. And when you gather with other brothers, you just can't help but for psalms and scripture and encouragement, and you sing to one another. You speak to one another in your songs. That your worship service, it's not about, oh God, I hope to find you this week. It's like, I'm so filled with the fullness of God from the experience of Him all week long that I want the rest of you to know it. And I want to encourage you, and I want to lift you up, and I want to build you up. That's Paul's desire for this church. That's Paul's prayer for this church. And throughout the book, we've seen this language of being filled and being full of God and full of His Spirit. Not just, I know that I have the Spirit, and He indwells in me because I've been saved, and therefore the Spirit of God is within me. Good. That's true. But are you filled with Him? We need to at some point be aware and understand and address, what does that look like in me and in us? And we've got half the book to go to continue working on that. John 1:16, we had read earlier. He came into his own did not receive him. Even though he made everything that was, they rejected him. But those of us who know him, to them, to us, he gave power to be called the children of God. Oh, and we have tasted of his grace, and from his fullness we have all received. And John and Paul and the scripture would say, don't just taste of his fullness. Don't just get a little bit of it. You're to be filled with the fullness of God. Let me look at these verses again, that you would comprehend with the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, how do you know it if it surpasses knowledge? I think you got to experience it at some level. And we're not going to put experience above the scriptures at all, but the scriptures are saying you need to know it. And it's unfathomable by just your minds. And then the scriptures go on to say that you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Folks, that's amazing stuff. That's an amazing prayer. What do you do with it? What do you do with these two simple things that are easy to read and easy to talk about, but, oh heaven, what would that look like for us? Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the love of Christ? Do you understand that he died on the cross for your sins? That he made the payment already? Something in our family this week, we were just talking about Christ and the cross, and we're talking about the death that he died, and it was Pam or Danik, but one of them used the phrase, think of the number of the billions and billions of people whose sin he died for. Can you begin to fathom the love of Christ? Say, well, he took our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might be alive to righteousness. He took the sin of billions and billions of guilty sinners like you and me. But he took the punishment for us, something only a God could do. He's paid for your sin. It's forgiven. All for you to do is accept it by grace as a gift. Accept that great gift of salvation, to understand he paid the debt I could not pay. And do you know him? Have that personal relationship with him. We're going to take communion this morning. It's that time where monthly we remember this is through the grace of God, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As chapter 1 here had said, he died, and through his blood we're forgiven of sin and redeemed and bought and purchased by him. Do you know him in that way? Do you know, not just know of him, not just hang around his people. The old youth pastor illustration was hanging out in the garage doesn't make you a car. Hanging out in church doesn't make you a Christian. Hanging out with God's people doesn't make you a Christian. Has there been that time in your life when you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? You say, it's that moment, it's that acceptance of his grace that changed me. That's what I depend on. Do you know that you know the saving life of Christ? And when we do, then we ask, are we filled with the fullness of God? Your life this last week, does it exhibit that you're filled with the fullness of God? This would be a week I look back on and go, if that's what the fullness of God looks like, I don't know that that's great news. We had a big week 2 weeks ago. I was run down, worn down, been a little sick. You might hear that in my voice. This is not one of those weeks that go, man, I'm just filled with the fullness of God this week. There have been times. But reading this, I go, that's what he wants us to know. He desires for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. And so then the question I ask, is our church filled with the fullness of God? Not just, is our church faithful? Is our church dutiful? Are we obedient? That's where it begins. But are we filled with the fullness of God? Paul was praying that for a church that he founded. And this is not like a corrective, like, oh, you haven't been filled. This is a hopeful expectation that God has greater things in store for us as individuals and for our church. So if you would say, I don't think that we're filled with the fullness of God, then why not? What's stopping us? What is there that could be holding us back? Maybe it's simply that we're not praying for it and not seeking it. In a lot of areas, God would say, you have not because you ask not. So this would be maybe a challenge I would issue to all of us. Are we ready to pray that God would fill our church to the fullness of God? Would you be willing to pray, God, fill my life to all of the fullness of Christ? I may not know what that looks like. I may not understand that height, that length, that depth, that breadth. I may not have a real clear conception of what that would look like. But God, I pray that you'd fill me like that, and I pray that you'd fill our church like that and give us your vision and direction so we'd know where to be obedient. We'd know how to be obedient and faithful and to what things. That we would be a church that is filled with all of your fullness. And just good time to remind ourselves, this isn't something that's earned. This isn't something that's worked for. Like if we do things just right, we get, you know, this is something Paul is praying for the church. But it's also something that God has designed for the church. He has purposed for the church. It might be helpful to remember an old illustration that I heard many times, used many times years ago. There was a man who all of his life wanted to go on a cruise. He'd heard all about it from his friends and how much fun they'd had, how great the experience was. So he saved and he saved and he saved. And he finally was able to buy a ticket on a 5-day cruise, and he went. And he loved it. The ship was every bit as amazing as he thought it would be. The things to do on board, he enjoyed thoroughly, day in and day out. He loved sitting on the top deck and watching the sunset across the ocean. He just had a fabulous time. And at the end of his 5 days, as he was disembarking from the ship, there happened to be a cruise line employee there taking surveys, and he stopped, and she said, well, sir, how did you find the trip? How did you enjoy the experience of the ship? And he just went on and on about how great it was and how fantastic all these things were, and the slides and the swimming and the things to enjoy and to see and to do. She goes, and how was your experience of the food on board the ship? And he got a little sheepish, and he said, well, you know, I scraped and scrimped all I had just to buy the ticket to get on board, and I knew I wouldn't be able to afford much else, so I brought a box of cereal with me for my breakfast and a loaf of bread and a jar of peanut butter and jelly, and I, you know, I had my cereal dry, and I had my sandwiches all week, so I was fine. And she looked at him. She said, sir, did you not know all those amazing restaurants you passed? He goes, yeah, I looked in there. They looked incredible. Did you not know all that's included in the price of your ticket? I think there's a number of Christians who you're enjoying the fact that you know you're headed for heaven, and you're enjoying the fact that the Spirit of God does indwell you, and you've been regenerated by Him and baptized and sealed by Him, and you enjoy many of the things that come with being adopted and redeemed by God. But we look at a passage like this, and God says, I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. You may go, yeah, well, I'm not that kind of Christian. I haven't earned all that. I'm kind of in the door. I got the ticket, and I'm happy to be on that gospel ship, as the old spirituals would say. But I don't know that I experience all of those other things. Can I just remind us all today, back from Ephesians 1, we have been chosen to be filled with the fullness of God. I don't mean we choose it. We were chosen by God for this. Just a reminder from chapter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not just some of them. Not just salvation in heaven when I die. It's all included. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We just read some of these verses, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavishes on us. Not just a little, not just enough to get us in, not just enough to pay for past sins so you can go to heaven one day, but today He wants you to be free from guilt. Today He wants you to be free. He lavishes on you in all wisdom and insight. He makes known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. He wants this to happen with a view to administration suitable to what? The fullness of time? The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth, all things in Him. He chose you for this. He chose us for this. This is my hope. It's my prayer that we'll not just read these verses like maybe we have before. Oh yeah, the greatness of Christ, the length, the breadth, the width, the depth of His love. That we'd be filled to the fullness of God. That we might this week begin praying, Lord, fill my life to all the fullness of God. Not because I earned it or deserved it. We're going to be reminding ourselves we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. He chose us for this. He blessed us with this. He did all that was necessary for this so that we might know Him and be filled with Him. We're going to close in prayer. Then the worship team is going to come. We're going to humble ourselves again before the cross of Christ. We're going to be reminded that He has done this. He has made all this possible. And it's what He wants to do in us. It's what He wants to do in our church. Because He's chosen us. He's put these various members here that He might work in us. And it's all His grace. Let's pray. Father God, we believe that You have chosen us. And it almost sounds like hubris for me to pray that. But this is Your truth from Your word. You chose us before the foundations of the world. You chose the members of this congregation. You chose to put people here. You chose to gift them with spiritual gifts and abilities. You've chosen to save us. You've chosen to redeem us. You've chosen to forgive us, all through the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we are grateful. God, that would be enough. If You just forgave us and said we could get into heaven one day and squeak by, that would be enough. But God, we believe and we affirm this morning that You have called us to be full of Your Spirit, to be filled to all the fullness of Christ. I don't know what that looks like. But I pray that you would find us faithful and obedient, and that you would fill us to the fullness of Christ. That you would choose to do that here. That you would choose to fill our church to overflowing. That your love and your grace and your power be known throughout this community, in this city, and in the heavenlies because of what you do here. God, we affirm that it's all your work. It's the kind intention of your will. And we receive it. We thank you for it. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.